And your text this day, Luke chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 21. And I'll be reading those texts, of course, point by point rather than all in a block. And our first one then is chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, our first block, as you will see on the outline on the inside flap of your bulletin if you want to follow along with us. Bedfellows is the title of our message today. Bedfellows. What is a bedfellow? Is it a veiled sexual innuendo? When we use it, are we implying that bedfellows are sexually intimate? Are we casting aspersions on people when we say they are strange bedfellows? No. Let me underline that emphatically. No. Neither of these obtain when we use this expression, bedfellows. Up until the dawn of places like Holiday Inn and Motel 6, travelers often stayed in boarding houses. When they lived away from home or they traveled for brief periods, boarding houses were reputable establishments run by a business person or family which had multiple bedrooms and a common dining room with three regular meals per day. For a nominal fee, a boarder would have a sleeping room and a place at the board for meals. Thus, room and board. Oftentimes, he or she had to share not only the dinner table, but a large double bed with another person of the same sex. There were no sexual overtones or implications to these arrangements. They were simply arrangements of convenience in a day and age when space and accommodations were scarce and expensive. Bedfellows, thus. Abraham Lincoln was a regular boarder in Springfield, Illinois, when he was a congressman, a state congressman. And Mark Twain and his companions, if you read Roughing It, I do that for relaxation on Sunday evening oftentimes. Mark Twain and his companions were regular boarders and bedfellows throughout their travels in the West. Charles Dickens, too, in all of his novels, documents this too. So, that's the background to our modern expression, strange bedfellows. Because in these boarding houses, one would often find oneself in the same bed at night with someone with radically different cultural, political, and social interests that he would not associate with during the day. Lincoln, for example, in his biographies, you'll see this in all of his biographies, Lincoln often boarded in Springfield, Illinois, with a fellow congressman from the opposite political party. During the day, they would debate heatedly on the floor of the Illinois legislature over a variety of issues, often with great passion and opposition. But at night, they'd eat with perhaps a dozen others at the boarding house, and then turn in to a bed in which they slept without a second thought or a hint of scandal. Okay? So when we use this expression in our message today, bedfellows, we use it in this way. Jesus often found himself in the Gospel of Luke with strange bedfellows, people to whom he was in a close and intimate circumstance that one would not expect or find out in the regular world, especially with this perfect law keeper. They were persons with radically different cultural, political, and social interests. Yet Jesus mixed with them, healed them, extolled them, ministered to them, and yes, he saved them. In the end, this is true of all of us. So let's look to our text today. First of all, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Bedfellows. What a strange bedfellow, this centurion, but a great man of faith and authority. The text. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. The centurion in our text today was no incidental traveler or passerby. He was a commander of a force of 100 Roman legionaries, equivalent in our own day to a master sergeant in the army. Caesar had called them the backbone of Rome, the centurions, because they were Roman citizens who had risen through the ranks through sheer bravery and skill and ability to become leaders. When there was a breach in the ranks in battle, Caesar was fond of saying, it is filled by a centurion, else Rome falls. But to the Jews, they were also another thing. Gentile occupiers of the Holy Land, right? In 63 BC, Pompey of Rome swept through in his conquest of Palestine and taken Jerusalem. It was the ultimate humiliation for the Jews. Had not they been faithful in eschewing idolatry, the idolatry of the Old Testament exile? How could the God of the Old Testament allow this to happen? Surely deliverance was imminent, if only we Jews were faithful. This was the task of the Pharisees, the task they assumed unto themselves. Therefore, you can see why this centurion was a strange bedfellow for our Lord to be ministering to. But there was one great qualification. He was a God-fearer. That is, he was a Gentile convert who had come to see the Yahweh of Israel to be the one true God of heaven and earth, and he had been baptized, circumcised, and received as a believer, albeit a Gentile. Nevertheless, he had won respect and love among the Jews for his zeal for God, such that he loves our nation, they said, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. Therefore, despite initial reservations anyone might have had about this Gentile conqueror and occupier, he was regarded by one and all as a believer worthy of all consideration, even that of an up-and-coming rabbi like Jesus. So Jesus goes with them and meets up with the centurion who responds, or with his people, who responds with a kind of faith that Jesus says, not even in Israel have I found such faith. What kind of faith was it? What kind of faith was it? I submit to you, it was an implicit faith that understands the heart and essence of authority. An implicit faith that understands the heart and essence of authority, as we need to as well. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, his emissaries told him. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority. The soldier's under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Isn't that the essence of authority, The centurion was able to extrapolate from his own experience of earthly human authority, howsoever imperfect it may be, to that of Jesus' experience of heavenly divine authority, and then reason that if he, as a centurion, was able to order and see it done in an imperfect realm, then Jesus, as the Son of God, is able to order and see it done in a perfect realm. And how right he was. This is meant for our instruction. Say the word and let my servant be healed. You ever ask yourself what it takes to marvel Jesus? I know some of you have your Greek text before you. Thaumazo. Crowds were marveled. They were amazed at Jesus. Here Jesus is amazed. He marvels at this faith. That doesn't happen often, to marvel Jesus. And this centurion servant was healed. How about you, dear listener? Can you reason along the lines of this centurion? Jesus has authority to heal you and heal your soul despite his apparent strangeness to you and your circumstances. We are all in the end strange bedfellows, are we not, as sinners? What a strange bedfellow for the perfect lawkeeper, the very Son of God. Yet how in keeping with the heart of that Savior, is it not? You just love the book of Luke and how they portray the love, the grace, the mercy of Jesus Christ as he walks in his world. Oh. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As strange a bedfellow may seem Christ with you, dear sinner, you know that he loves you, he died for you, and he calls to you to respond in faith. Well, we're not done with strange bedfellows. Look at chapter 7, verses 11 to 17, bedfellows. What a strange bedfellow this Idumean widow, but the blessed object of Jesus' compassion. Let's read chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. What a strange bedfellow this Idumean widow. How God must love the widow and the orphan, huh? He does so often all through Scripture. So many of the Old Testament prophets ministered to them, Elijah, Elisha, Boaz too, for example, not a prophet, but ministered, did he not, to widows and orphans. And here Jesus enters into the lists of those who love them, despite their genetic roots. Our text tells us that Jesus went to a town called Nain. Ding, ding, ding. If you had your antenna out in those days, you would know. This village was located in the region of Idumea, which every Israelite would have recognized intuitively. Idumea was a region populated by Edomites. You hear the resonance of Edom in Idumea, do you not? As we saw this morning in our reading of the law, Edom was the hated son of Isaac, who became the enemy of the promised son, Isaac. Sorry, the hated son of Abraham, was he not? All through Israel's hated son of Isaac, yeah, who became the enemy of the promised son. The promised son, Jacob. Thank you. All through Israel's subsequent history, whenever the enemies of Israel came up against her, whether it be the Philistines, Assyria, or Babylon, who could be found right behind them? Slaughtering, pillaging, ravaging the wives and daughters of the Israelites. Of course, it was the Edomites, the Idumeans. So they had a history with Israel. Therefore, there was very little sympathy for widows and orphans and outcasts from Idumea and Nain. This widow would indeed be a strange bedfellow for Jesus or his followers. Do you remember what almost got Jesus stoned to death? Huh? Remember from a couple of weeks ago? What almost got Jesus stoned to death in his own hometown by the loving neighbors who raised him? Jesus reminded them that there were many widows in Israel during the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine came over the land. Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, i.e. a Gentile widow, even as this was a Gentile widow. And here we are some three chapters later, and to whom is Jesus raising a dead son? To an Edomite widow, even as Elijah and Elisha did. Jesus bears every bit of the authority of his Old Testament predecessors and then some, doesn't he? Fear seized them all, our text says, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. What a strange bedfellow for a perfect law keeper, the very Son of God. Yet how in keeping with the heart of a Savior too, right? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As strange a bedfellow may seem, Christ with you, dear sinner. Know that he loves you. Don't you love the book of Luke? Aren't you beginning to love the book of Luke as you see it unfold, demonstrating the love and the grace and the compassion of Jesus? Well, it doesn't end there. Look at verses 18 through 35. Bedfellows, what a strange bedfellow this prophet, but the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Let us look at verses 18 through 35, chapter 7. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." No one dwells on the relationship of John the Baptist and Jesus to the extent of Luke. It's important because it goes to the heart of who both men were, what their respective ministries represented too. John personified one expectation of Messiah, while Jesus personified the true expectation for Messiah. We see this reflected even in John's hesitation here. John expected one kind of kingdom while Jesus was delivering another altogether. John, along with his contemporaries, expected a triumphal conquering king to throw out the Romans like this centurion and establish a warrior-like kingdom in the fashion of David. He was the son of David after all. And instead, Jesus seemed to be ushering in a kingdom of peace and harmony and healing. It's the point of Luke citing Isaiah 29:18. In that day, Isaiah says, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of the gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. Because of this apparent cognitive dissonance, John asks, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? One who will fulfill our preconceived expectations." Notice as well that John the Baptist overshadowed even the mightiest Old Testament prophets but not the least of the New Testament saints. Jesus tells us in verses 24 to 28, John the Baptist overshadowed even the mightiest Old Testament prophets, but not the least of the New Testament saints. What does he mean by this? Do not diminish the respect that Jesus pays to his cousin, dear listener. John the Baptist. He cites three false perceptions the people had with John, with three true realities that God did demonstrate through his ministry. First of all, John was an uncompromising man in his witness. John the Baptist was uncompromising in his witness to Christ. That's the sense of a reed shaken by the wind. The ubiquitous sight along the banks of the Jordan River was a reed blowing back and forth in the wind. It was proverbial for a man who vacillates in his opinion or stance on an issue. John was no such man. Christ is underlying this for us. He stood on biblical principle and he would lose his head for it, will he not, soon. Oh, John was also an uncompromising man in his lifestyle. John could not be bought. He was untouchable in that regard. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer says about Jesus' words, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Purity of heart is to will one thing, Bonhoeffer says. John was able to will one thing, his witness to Christ. And thirdly, Christ also points out that John was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. The people who came out to the wilderness to see John sensed his prophetic mission, but not the extent of it. What would any of the Old Testament prophets, even Moses, have given for John's role of hearkening unto and preparing the people for the Messiah? In this sense, Jesus could say, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." But then Jesus adds a characteristic zinger, does he not? "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Huh. What could Jesus possibly mean by this, huh? Several takes on this. Dispensationalists make a sharp disjunction between Israel and the church. Sharp disjunction between Israel and the church. Do they not? Separate destinies for both, saying it proves that God has two separate people, two separate plans, one for Israel and one for the church. Other skeptical critics try to make the case for John being excluded from the kingdom of God by Jesus, but the answer is simpler than this, simpler than most give it credit. It is hyperbole. Hyperbole what? Hyperbole. Exaggeration to make a point. Jesus employs exaggeration for emphasis and effect. His point is that so profoundly revealing and blessed is life now under the new covenant, now that the Messiah is here, that those who live under it enjoy blessing far and away greater than those who live under the old covenants. And how true this is it not? How true this is. It is the difference between being engaged to your spouse and living in holy matrimony with her. It is the difference between being a minimally paid intern and the head of your department. It's the difference between sampling an appetizer and feasting on the main course. Dear Saint, this is often missed by us. We take our new covenant status for granted so often, do we not? I have to prod myself, awaken myself, spur myself on to realize these things myself, right? Do we not all? We know the Savior as no Old Testament saint ever could. We have Jesus revealed to us in all of his glory in the pages of the New Testament with a fullness that the Old Testament saint could only long after. Peter expresses this a little bit in his first letter. He says, "Concerning this salvation," i.e. the salvation that we now have under the new covenant, "concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." We live in those glories now, in the glories of the new covenant. Peter goes on to say, "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you, the gospel, the evangel, the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." This is yours now. Jesus is saying the same thing here in a condensed form via hyperbole. How blessed you are, New Testament saint. And then finally, Jesus turns to the Pharisees and the lawyers, the spiritual nags. Number three, the spiritual nag is never satisfied and never understands. The spiritual nag. I had girlfriends from time to time who were nags, but they weren't girlfriends for long. See, this is the problem with dating. I wish I'd had parents who had been able to inculcate in me a different way, a biblical way. But that's water over the bridge. For the nag, she was never happy with anything I did. I was always wrong, always incomplete, never quite up to expectations. Any of you experience that? Men could be nags too, can't they? Not just wives. If I put on my blue shirt, I should have put on the red. If I took out the garbage, I should have washed the dishes. If I said, your hair looks lovely today, then I implicitly criticize her weight. The nag is never satisfied because she is blind to her own insecurities and shortcomings as well. Well, and men can be nags too. I lapse into that myself. Well, you can ask my wife when you see her next time. The Pharisees and lawyers were spiritual nags, blind to their insecurities and their outright wickedness, their rejection of the Christ. This is the sense of Jesus' parable. They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. These are determined opponents, wicked, insecure, always at odds. Because they are so far from the will of God, in fact, doing its opposite, that nothing Jesus will ever do will meet their expectations. How exasperating, huh? Can you see Jesus' exasperation here? And he'll express it from time to time in his ministry. John lived an ascetic life. Then he had a demon. He was a teetotaling prude. Jesus, however, lived as if at a wedding feast. We saw this a couple of weeks ago, right? While then he was a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Spiritual nags. The world is full of them, even today. But Jesus says, wisdom is justified by all her children, right? This is that use of the word justify that expresses the sense of confirming. Of saying, indeed, wisdom is confirmed, wisdom is demonstrated, wisdom is proved out by her children. That is, there is an apt time for asceticism and there is an apt time for feasting and celebration. The wise man knows and discerns. He knows when that time is, when it is apt and proper, because he is filled with the Spirit of God and the will of God, knows the will of God and practices the will of God. Redemptive history will prove it out in the lives of her children, the wise ones of the kingdom. And you will prove it out or disprove it. You will either be a spiritual nag or you will be a wise child who can demonstrate and justify, if you will of God. Well, after treating then of this strange prophet bedfellow, let us look at chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. Because we have another strange bedfellow, this prostitute. What a strange bedfellow, this prostitute, but a lovely, grateful, forgiven woman now, too. Okay, let's look at chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing beside him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Got to go back to the Gospels, don't you? At times, you just got to go back to the source. You got to go back to the Gospels, the heart of Jesus. Is it a coincidence, do you think, that this long vignette occurs after Jesus' parable regarding wisdom, being justified by her children? Indeed, the wisdom of Jesus is justified by this child, this sinner. An apt time, indeed, for everything, is there not? It's difficult to find a scene of mercy, love, and forgiveness more poignant than this. First of all, Jesus gets his chance to score big points with the religious big shots of the day. And what does he do? He promptly blows it, doesn't he? He has a dinner appointment with Simon the Pharisee, and things are going swimmingly when, behold, this behold is a kind of, oh no, how gauche. A common prostitute, a woman of the city, a euphemism for a prostitute, intrudes and embarrasses Jesus. Here, Jesus and the boys were discussing the fine points of pre- and post-lapsarian theology, perhaps, munching on bacon-wrapped lamb chops. No, probably not. That's my sanctified imagination losing its sanctification, I think. Well, this is going on when she comes in and does something utterly awkward and embarrassing and at odds with the moment. She breaks open an expensive vial of precious ointment. This alabaster jar, often a part of a woman's bridal trousseau, and here this prostitute is using it, pours it on his feet, softly weeps, washes his feet with those tears, wiping them with her hair, and then pours on the ointment. I don't know about you, but talk about breaking the mood of the moment, interrupting one's train of thought, right? Now, Simon, who had been sizing up Jesus' credentials as a prophet, it's implicit in his response, questions in his heart whether Jesus is all he's been built up to be since, well, he obviously hasn't stopped this and shooed this woman out the door. Jesus then pairs this poignant moment with a teaching moment. He does this consistently as well, does he not? He unfolds a parable about two debtors. One with a large debt, one with a smaller debt, and Simon judges correctly that the one forgiven the larger debt will love the creditor more. The analogy he draws, "Therefore I tell you her sins," he says, "which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Dear brothers and sisters, let me ask you a question. Who is your bedfellow here, this prostitute or the Pharisee? Huh? Who do we have more in common with? That will discern your heart. However much a sinner you are or you have been forgiven much, have you not? Huh? We can all say that. So let us not neglect to lavish our love and devotion even as she does. She gives us an example of worship, does she not? Well, no coincidence. that Luke includes some others. Let's move to chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, shall we? Where we find other strange bedfellows. That is, the women that accompany Jesus. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news, the evangel of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. No coincidence, is it, that our Luke, in fact, he pulls his narrative out of his head, not out of a hat, does he? He includes these ragtag women who follow Jesus. Strange bedfellows. Some from whom demons had come out and who'd been healed from a variety of infirmities. One suspicious character, maybe a spy from the enemy's camp, that is the household of Herod, right? Yet they and many others provided for the physical needs of Jesus and his apostles too as they ministered throughout Galilee and Judea. Strange bedfellows indeed. But we're not done. Because in chapter 8, verses 4 through 18, we see another strange bedfellow, this parabolic person. A strange bedfellow, this parabolic person, but a disciple foreordained by God too. Let us read chapter 8, verses 4 to 18, shall we? And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others, they are in parable, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root, for they believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that, in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear, for the one who has more will be given, and from the one who has not even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Well, if the fast coming kingdom of God has not been mysterious and mystifying to you at this point, then this parable will make it so. Jesus reveals how enigmatic this kingdom will be. Think that you can infallibly spot a believer? Think you can predict just who will persevere and who will fall away? Think again. In this parable of the soils, we see graphically portrayed for us the varied responses to the word preached, some of which Jesus had already observed by experience, had he not? Some hearts are like the hard soil and the word just bounces off, never sinks in, the evil one disturbs its sprouting. We see this all the time, do we not, in the hard hearts. We wonder why sometimes people just don't get it like you do, right? There comes a day of epiphany when you see the gospel and Jesus for who he is, and you say, yes, why can't anybody else see it? This is one reason. Some hearts are like shallow, rocky soil where the fruit of the word withers before it has a chance to take deep root. It's uprooted at the time of testing. This happens a lot across the world. This could happen here as times of testing come to us. Some hearts are like thorny soil where the plant takes root, but eventually the pleasures, the cares, the pursuit of worldly things end up choking it such that it's destroyed. We see this. That's more like our culture, isn't it? More like us, huh? Some hearts are, however, are true. The word takes root and is held fast in an honest and good heart, Luke puts it, Jesus puts it here, such that it produces an abundant crop of glory and righteousness. Which heart is yours, huh? I'm sure we do some self-examination, do we not? Look to your own hearts, dear listener. Even more enigmatic is the purpose for Jesus' teaching in parables. He said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. This is deeply rooted in the providence of God, in the election of God, in the predestination of God, if you will. God is sovereign among those upon whom he bestows life. This is a text that illustrates that so clearly for us. Those he has foreordained unto life will hear, they will understand, and they will come. For them, the parables are light and life. For those foreordained unto death, however, on the other hand, they hear, they're perplexed, and they become offended at Jesus, perhaps. For them, the parables are dark and incomprehensible. How are you responding today? Of what soil are you, brothers and sisters, dear listeners? The stretch of redemptive history will prove you out. The stretch of redemptive history will prove you and me out. And there will be nothing that is hidden in that day when things are revealed, when your heart genuinely will be revealed. This moment in which we live, this moment in which we're sitting under the preaching and ministry of the Word of God, will one day be exposed for what it truly is, your heart for what it truly is, how it is responding even now to that Word. There will be nothing hidden in that day. Of what soil are you? The stretch of redemptive history will prove you out. Jesus says, take care how you hear, therefore. Take care how you hear. Well, this parabolic person, strange bedfellow, perhaps. But there are others. Chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. Okay? In closing. What strange bedfellows these disciples, but closer than family. But closer than family in the family of God. Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. But he answered them, my mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Can you see the connection with the word, right? Those who hear the word of God and do it. How much you are loved, dear brother and sister in Christ. How much you are loved. Many of us have come from close, loving, tight-knit families, have we not? How blessed you are, how blessed I have been being raised in such a family, such an extended family as well. I got an email recently. One of my cousins is tracking down our family tree, and he wants some information from us. Just reminded me again of what a close, loving family I was raised. I just thank God for that. Others of us, however, have come from broken, distorted, misshapen homes where we come out the same way. You know, and there's a lot of overhaul that God has to do in your own heart and mind. He has to do a lot of that when he saves us, when he redeems us anyway, doesn't he? Some of us have more maintenance and some repair once in a while. Others of us got to have some heavy-duty overhaul, don't we, once Christ gets a hold of us. Family can mean so many different things to us. To all of us. We are largely what we are because of good or bad circumstances of our family. Do you have regrets in this regard, perhaps? Do you have regrets in this regard? What might you do over as a child in your grow-up family, huh? It's too late for me. My grow-up family, even my brother is dead. What might you do differently in the family you are now in as a spouse or a parent if you had it to do over again? Would you do things differently? Jesus had an earthly family too, as was supposed the son of Joseph. Remember from the genealogy? And when they tried to come into him in mid-ministry, they couldn't get in. They didn't have a pass, if you will. Mary was a typical Jewish mother, do you think? Jesus, you never call, right? Can you see her? But he seizes this opportunity to characterize the new family that's beginning to take shape, that will supplant radically what is now thought to be family, the gathering people of God. He answered them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it," i.e., this new family. Perfectly consistent, is it not, with the theme of the word in our previous points? Those who hear and do the word. James takes his discourse right from here, doesn't he? "Dear brother and sister in Christ, you have more in common, I submit to you, with the obedient saint than with the flesh and blood family," don't you? Some of you know that. Some of you know that to your toenails. Some of you know the blessing of having the family of God, having the church to be a part of, to have people that love you, you love them. Perhaps you learn for the first time what genuine love is by being in the life of the church, by being in the body of Christ. You've never known love before, perhaps. Well, I tell you now, Jesus loves you. He does. Has that stone hit the bottom of your well yet? He really does. And you see some of that love reflected in the life of the church and people who love you, care for you. Jesus meant to radically point in this direction because the church is an eternal creation, the body of Christ. So intimate, so cohesive is it that it's characterized this way, as a body, as Christ's body. And as close and important and meaningful as our flesh and blood families may be, many of us have just come from Christmases, right, with our flesh and blood families, marvelous times perhaps, this one, Jesus is saying, is of far greater consequence and importance in the long run. So, dear brother and sister in Christ, Christ loves you. Let me say that again. If you don't know that yet, if you haven't experienced it yet, I know some of you, we've tried, some of you. Maybe we haven't gotten through yet. That stone hasn't sunk. I pray that it does. We'll keep trying. Keep trying with me too, okay? I need that love of Christ from you just as much as you need it from us. So this is a promise as well as a fact. You are now His and He is yours. We are yours and you are ours. We are brothers and sisters in a real, substantial, eternal fashion. And this will become a beautiful motif throughout the New Testament, throughout the book of Luke too. It will. You'll see this motif surface again, time and time again. Paul understood it too. We read it this morning earlier. "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Can you say this of yourself here today? If not, then come. Come to Him. Be a brother, a mother, a sister, a family, in other words, to this one, to Jesus Christ. He promises this to you. And we will be yours as well. You will be ours. Well, let us now come to that place then where we celebrate this, where we find ourselves gathered as a family around a table, where we feast on our Savior and His saving benefits as we participate in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.